Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. He is risen. And there's a reason that we say that in the present tense, even though we're talking about a historical event that took place a little over 2,000 years ago. We say it in the present tense, He is risen, because it is an ongoing reality that we walk in. For every generation, He is risen. Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed for our sins. He rose from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death, and that remains available to each and every one of us. And of course, that's what we're here to celebrate. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 28. I'm going to read a few verses there, but as you're opening up your Bibles to Matthew 28, let me just say that, as I mentioned earlier, this is a historical event, and we do know from history that Jesus of Nazareth really did exist, that he was a teacher, that he had followers, that crowds of people would come out to hear him speak, that it was claimed that he was a healer, a miracle worker. We know that he was a threat to the religious community, the religious establishment of his day, and so much so that they had him killed, crucified. We know that Jesus really was nailed to a Roman cross, and he was killed, he was put into a tomb. And on the third day, the tomb was empty, and his disciples were swearing up and down that they had seen with their own eyes the risen Jesus Christ. And they held to that testimony, even though there would be heavy opposition and persecution that would come against believers in Jesus. Now, all of that we know from history. No one would really argue, nobody would really deny that. And knowing those things from history, it leaves you very limited in how you would try to argue against Christianity and if these things really did take place. Because all of the things that we know from history would tell us there's really only two options. Either Jesus really did rise from the dead, or his disciples, his followers, lied and said that they were eyewitnesses when they were in fact not. Those are the only two options that we really have to consider. And even though that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to say that they lied, well, some people try to hold on to that. Doesn't really stand to reason, doesn't really go with logic, because why would somebody lie for something that didn't profit them in any way? They didn't gain anything by spreading this information. As a matter of fact, they lost everything. They would lose their family. They would lose their friends. They would lose their jobs. The apostles were tortured and killed. Why would they be spreading this information if they know that it's a lie, when it's costing them everything? Logically, that doesn't make a lot of sense. What stands to reason is, well, no, they were willing to proclaim this incredible message that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, even though it would cost them everything, because they weren't making it up, because it was absolutely true, because they were convinced beyond all shadow of doubt. They knew that their last breath here on earth would be followed by their first breath in heaven. They say, you don't understand, we're eyewitnesses. We know that he died. We know that he rose again. And the church is built on that foundation, and how it was able to endure a few centuries of persecution because it was built on that foundation of eyewitness testimony. And yet, you still have some who would cling on to this idea that, well, no, his disciples, they made up the whole story. His zealous followers, they couldn't bear the idea that their Savior had died, and so they come up with this story and they've lied about it, even though that goes against logic. And what it really boils down to is they cling on to that because the implication of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is too great for them to really consider. The implication, if this is all true, if the claims that Jesus made, are they in fact reality? Because Jesus made a lot of exclusive claims. Jesus said that heaven is a real place. He described it as his Father's house where we can dwell with him forever. He described hell as a real place, a place of eternal torment and judgment, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus would argue against this idea that somehow all roads lead to God, that it doesn't really matter what religion you choose, what philosophy you pursue, as long as you're true to yourself, as long as you follow your heart and you do your best, well, that's all God would expect. Jesus would argue that very point. He said it's actually a wide road. It's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there are many who are on it. It's a narrow road that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus himself claiming to be that narrow road. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. That's the words of Jesus. And so somebody wants to argue, somebody wants to debate. Understand, those are claims that he made. And his life, his death, his resurrection, if Jesus rose from the grave because he said, here's how you'll know that I have the authority to be making these claims, you'll kill me, and on the third day, I'll raise my body up again. That's pretty good proof, pretty good evidence. If Jesus rose from the grave, then that means all of these things are true. And we are confronted with that reality, and therefore, we have to make a decision. The night that I got saved, the night that I put my faith and trust in Jesus and I surrendered my life to him, it was like a light bulb went off in my brain, and I realized that all of these things that I'm talking about now, all of these Bible stories, many of which I knew from the time I was a young child, but had abandoned, had walked away from, thought, this isn't true. I don't know that I believe any of this. All of a sudden, everything that I knew about the Bible, this realization hit me, this is all true. This really did happen, and that was a series of events. The Bible itself is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's going to pierce into your heart, into your mind. God will speak right to you through his word. There's power in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work in my life, convicting me and convincing me. But the night that I got saved, I also became aware, not only does God love me and have a plan for me, and he's revealing himself to me, I also became aware I have an enemy, and the enemy hates me, and he wants to rob, kill, and destroy. And as much as I was aware that God was after me and revealing himself to me, the enemy was also at work and trying to keep me from him, and my eyes were open to that reality. And so that night, I was presented with these things and realizing this is true, this is real, and because of that, I knew I had to make a decision. I had to make a choice. I couldn't just claim ignorance. I couldn't pretend like I didn't know that God was making himself known to me, and I needed to respond. I could accept Jesus, or I could reject him. Those were the only two choices, and God has a way of bringing us to that place. Jesus has a way of bringing us to that place when you read through the Gospels. That's his heart. That's his desire. He loves us. He has a plan for us, but he brings us to a place where he says, you need to make a choice. You need to make a decision. And this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. If you know that God is speaking to you about getting right with him, whether that is to surrender your life to Jesus for the very first time, maybe you've never done that before, or whether that's to recommit your life to the Lord. Maybe you received him a number of years ago, but if you were being honest, you know that you've allowed some things into your life that shouldn't be, and you've drifted in your relationship with the Lord. I'm going to give you an opportunity to recommit your life and to take a public stand for Jesus, because he is risen. The enemy will lie and say, well, no, this isn't for you. Your own heart might condemn you. You might look at your past. You might look at your sin. You might have all of these barriers in the way. The cross of Jesus Christ, his blood that was shed for you, the power of the resurrection can break through all of those things. and you're going to have an opportunity to respond to it this morning. I'm going to read these first 8 verses of Matthew 28, and we'll get into our study. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." Verse 1 says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mary was a pretty common name at this point in time, and as a matter of fact, there are several Marys in the Bible. You have Mary Magdalene, you have Mary the mother of Jesus, you have Mary and Martha. This other Mary that we're reading about here in chapter 28, this is probably Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and we actually see her back in 27 of Matthew's gospel. She's there at the cross, and so it's all likely that that's the same Mary that comes with Mary Magdalene very early to the tomb on Sunday morning. One thing that all four of the Gospels are in agreement about is that it was women who arrived at the tomb first. Now, maybe that doesn't seem all that striking or all that significant to us, or we're living in a day and age where we understand that women can be quite spiritual. Women can follow after Jesus, and that doesn't surprise us, it doesn't shock us, but realize this, to the first century audience that's reading this story, they would have all noticed that it was women who arrived at the tomb first, and men would have raised an eyebrow. They would have been suspicious of this story because it originated with women. I'm not trying to start any trouble. I'm not trying to start any fights. I don't need anybody elbowing anybody else, but in Jesus' day, people didn't respect women all that much. They didn't listen to them. Their testimony wasn't accepted in court. If there was a crime that was committed and the only witness was a woman, they threw out the case. Unsolvable crime. I guess we'll never know. That was the way they viewed women. Rabbis in that day didn't have any public interaction with women, avoided being near them, certainly avoided talking to them. There were some strict rabbis, they wouldn't even talk to their wife in public. Oh, well, what for? You know, that's just a waste of time. It's a waste of time, and it's foolish, and it leads to sin, and well, what does she have to say anyway? She can tell me at home. Again, not trying to start any trouble. I'm just saying that was the culture. Now, Jesus wasn't that way. Jesus really was revolutionary in that sense. He had women who were followers of him and he would speak to and converse with, and so that was quite unusual. As a matter of fact, wherever the gospel goes, wherever Christianity goes, it leads to the liberation of women. You can see that throughout history. But at the time, it was very unusual, and people would have been skeptical. To give you an example, there was a second century philosopher. So second century, not long after the days of Jesus. There was a second century philosopher, and his name was Celsus. And he hated Christianity, and he made all of these philosophical arguments why Christianity couldn't be true. And listen to what he has to say, because we have his writings recorded. Listen to what he has to say about Mary Magdalene and the story of the tomb. Here's what he said. "How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a hysterical female?" I know what you're thinking. Sounds like a swell guy, you know. Is he available? I don't know. But that was Celsus and kind of a jerk. But that was the view that he and most people, most men, had of women in their day that you can't really listen to them. They're hysterical. They're going to gossip. It's old wives' tales. We can't believe this story. I bring all of that up because, again, we're only left with two options when we're looking at the story of the resurrection. Either Jesus rose from the dead or the disciples lied about it and they make up a whole story. And the point is simple. If you were making up a story in that day and age, the last thing you would do is all agree, four different gospels, it was women who arrived at the tomb first. Because Celsus and other guys like him, that would have been their reaction. Oh, it started with women? Oh, we can't really buy into it then. You would never say that if you were making the story up. Why does it say it? Because they're not making it up. They're not lying about it. This is how it really happened. This is historical. These things really did take place. It was women who arrived at the tomb very early on Sunday morning. And why are they there? Well, Jesus died on a Friday afternoon, and that would have given them a very limited amount of time to take his body down from the cross, to prepare his body for burial, this whole process with oils and spices and all the bandages and things that they would wrap him in. They were rushed in that process because it was about to be the Sabbath day where no work could be done. And so they had to rush through the process to put him in the tomb in order to observe the Sabbath. Sunday morning, early, this is their first chance, their first opportunity to come and to finish the job that they set out to do because they love Jesus and they want to honor him. The last time they saw him was at the cross. And the thing is, you can't really talk about the resurrection. You can't really celebrate Easter without talking about the cross. Jesus dying in our place. Again, we know that Jesus was a threat to the religious community. He was a threat to their power and to their authority. And so they were after him. They tried to kill him on several occasions. Eventually, they have him arrested. And they bring all of these false accusations. They have an illegal trial. They break all of their own rules, have this illegal trial in the middle of the night. They bring in false witnesses who can't even agree. They're contradicting each other, but they don't really care. It's not about getting to the bottom of things. They just want to get rid of Jesus. And so they deliver Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, because they want him killed. They didn't have that power of capital punishment. They bring him over to Pontius Pilate. They say he's breaking all of these laws and he's claiming to be a king. We don't know of any king but Caesar. You know, what do you think about that, Pilate? He was able to see through their lies. He was able to recognize you are just threatened by him. You're envious of him. He was able to see through it all, and yet it was his job to keep the peace. And here's this crowd. And they're yelling, and they're angry, and they're upset, and the religious leaders are stirring them up. And so Pilate, he feels that his hand is forced. He's got to do something. And so he has Jesus beat. And they're beating him. They're putting bags over his head and punching him in the face. They're putting a crown of thorns onto his head, sinking it deep into his scalp. They're scourging him. That scourging, a cat of nine tails, not only is it a whip coming down on his back, on his side, on his ribs, but when that whip would come down, it would stick into his flesh. And so every time they pulled it away, it would rip off hunks of flesh. There are plenty who died just from the scourging. And so they put Jesus through all of that, and Pilate parades him out in front, and he says, "Behold the man." And it seems like what Pilate was hoping was that was going to be enough. They're going to see the beaten, bloodied body of Jesus, and they'll say, okay, that's enough of a punishment. That's what he was hoping for. But the religious leaders, they're able to stir up the crowd, and they all begin screaming, "Crucify him." And so they release Barabbas, a murderer, and they have Jesus crucified, nailed to a cross. Of course, these railroad spike kind of nails went through his hands. When it says that it went through his hands, really, probably more like his wrist. If you make a fist kind of on the back of your wrist, you see a little indent. That's where that railroad spike would have gone through. You have a nerve that runs right there, and to touch it, to graze it, is extremely painful. They put a railroad spike through his wrist, through his hands. They put a nail through both of his feet. And as they would raise him up on the cross, the very first thing that would happen is his shoulders would dislocate, and then all of the weight would go down to his legs. Wherever the nail started on his foot, probably ripped up his foot and rest on his ankle bone. As now all of his weight is down on his legs, and with his shoulders dislocated in this hunched over position, you couldn't get a breath in. And so in order to take a breath, you'd have to push on your legs, push on that nail on the ankle bone, push your body up in order to get a breath, and then you would hunch back over. And that process would just repeat itself over and over again until someone slowly died. In Jesus's case, it was 6 hours. And that was by no means the record. There were people who were crucified for much longer than that. And for Jesus, I think part of the reason was, well, he already experienced such a tremendous beating and scourging enough where Pilate was thinking, okay, that's probably going to be enough for them. But no, he ends up going to the cross, and so he's already lost a lot of blood. He's already taken quite a beating. But also, Jesus dying on the cross in 6 hours, everything that I've described up to this point has been the physical suffering of what he had to endure. That's not to mention what was happening spiritually. What is happening when the sin of the world is placed upon him? All of your sin, all of my sin, the sin of humanity, somehow in a single moment of time placed upon Jesus. The Bible says there was darkness over the land from 12 noon to 3 p.m. when it should have been the brightest time of day, darkness over the land. And I think it was eerie. I think it was supernatural. I think everyone standing there seeing darkness over the land, and the Son of God on the cross was aware there's something strange that's happening right now. And it was in the ninth hour, still in darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He lived a holy, perfect life here on earth. God became a man. Jesus had always been in perfect fellowship with the Father. He becomes a man. He lives a perfect, obedient life. And yet here he is on the cross being treated as if he was a sinner, as if he was rebellious. Here on the cross, God the Father turning his back on his Son as the sin of the world is placed upon him. You know, I don't know where I might be finding you this morning. I don't know what could be going on in your life, what kind of pain you could be dealing with, or trials you could be going through, or big questions that you would have. Maybe sometimes getting stuck on why, God, if you're good, would you allow evil? Why do I have to experience some of the pain and suffering that I'm experiencing? And we have all of these issues, we have all of these hang-ups, and maybe dealing with some real pain and some real turmoil. I can tell you this, and I hope that you can see it. When you look at Jesus on the cross, I hope you know that no matter what is going on in your life, no matter what is going on in the world, God loves you. Jesus loves you. He couldn't make it any more clear that he was willing to lay down his own life. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I remember being a young child watching the Jesus film, and I would get so angry when the Roman soldiers would beat him and spit upon him and nail him to the cross. I would get mad, and I would say, Jesus, do something. Fight back. Show them who you really are. Not realizing, of course, in that moment as a child that if he did fight back, well, then you and I would have no chance of salvation. If he did resist, well, then we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. And of course, not also factoring in, he could have resisted. He could have fought. He could have said the word and a legion of angels would have shown up. He could have said the word and just blown them all away. He said, no one takes my life. I lay it down willingly. God the Father turned his back on his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father offers his only son as a sacrifice. And of course, the question to all of it, why would the Father do that? Why would the Son do that? Why was he forsaken? The answer to all of it is for you, for me, that he wanted to save us. He wanted to forgive us. He wanted to offer a way of salvation. And that's what was accomplished on the cross. And for these women, they were eyewitnesses of that. They were there at the crucifixion. And now they're first at the tomb because they love Jesus. They saw that great sacrifice. And so they show up, probably not knowing if they would be able to finish the job that they started, because you had the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. You had this great stone that had to be rolled away. They show up early Sunday morning, probably not knowing if they would be able to get in, but they love Jesus. And so they just had to be there. They had to try to honor him in that way, not realizing that as they show up, there's this great earthquake and an angel appears. He rolls away the stone and sits on it. And all of these soldiers, all of these guards fall over like dead men. And they begin to converse with the women who arrived there at the tomb. And one of the things that you have to see is the great earthquake and the angel rolling the stone away and the guards falling down. It wasn't to let Jesus out. You see, after the resurrection, Jesus is no longer in need of anybody to do anything. He's got it. He's got all power and authority. He's in his glorified body. No, the stone is rolled away, and there's this great earthquake, and all the soldiers fall down, not so that Jesus can get out and get away. All of those things happen so that his disciples could come in, that they could see for themselves, that they could view, that they could consider the empty tomb and remember what he said. All of those things happen so that we would be able to come in. An earthquake. God has a way of shaking things up in our life to get our attention. Perhaps some of you have been experiencing that recently, circumstantially. God knows what he's doing, and he knows how to get our attention, and he'll shake things up, and he'll move stones and obstacles out of the way, barriers, walls that sometimes we put up because we're afraid, because we're scared, because we're not sure what this all means and what it's going to be. And so God will systematically break those barriers down. What's holding you back? What's stopping you? What question are you wrestling with? What lie are you believing or holding on to? God has a way of shaking things up in our life because he wants to draw us in, because he wants us to examine and to see for ourselves, to consider this claim that God became a man and he lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for my sin. He rose again from the dead. God draws us in and he breaks down walls and barriers that we would just simply consider that message. Is it true? And am I going to receive it? Am I going to accept what he's done for me? And so all of the soldiers fall over like dead men, and you have this angel who's shining bright like lightning, and probably the women, they're a little bit afraid, and that's probably why the angel answers the women and says, do not be afraid. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He says, do not be afraid. Now, again, earthquakes and angels like lightning and everybody falling over, I'd probably be a little scared. That's understandable. But understand this, that being afraid, specifically afraid of God, afraid of holiness, afraid of him approaching, that's directly related to sin. That's directly related to rebellion. When God originally made human beings, he didn't make us afraid of him. He made us in his likeness and in his image. He created us to know him, to be in relationship with him, to worship him, to glorify him. And it's why When you're not right with Jesus, when you're not right with God, when you're not worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, it's why you can have everything that the world has to offer and still it feels like something's missing. You can have all of the success that you set out for. If you don't have Jesus, there's something in the pit of your stomach that says, there's something still missing. I still lack something. It's a relationship with God. It's to be able to worship Him. That's what we were created for. But because of sin, there's separation. And because of sin, now there's fear. Now we're afraid. This holy God is approaching. This holy God is coming near. Our natural human response is to be afraid of that. At the beginning of our time, I said, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to this message. The natural human response is, oh no, that doesn't sound good. I don't like that idea. I don't like the idea that the spotlight of heaven is going to be turned on me. What's going to be seen and what's going to be revealed, and if people only knew. And so we run and we hide and we're afraid, not realizing that God draws near and He turns that spotlight on, not because His desire is to judge us and condemn us and humiliate us. He turns on that spotlight because He loves us. Because He cares about us more than anyone. And He wants to reveal to us what's really going on in our lives, but He also wants to reveal His glorious grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and how we can be forgiven and how we can have a relationship with Him. And we don't have to be afraid because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The angel says, do not be afraid. You're looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. And because He is risen from the dead, you can be sure He has the power to forgive sin, to break chains, to set captives free. Jesus rose from the dead. If He's conquered sin and death, He can do that work in your life and in my life. We don't have to be afraid. Now, in our passage here in Matthew, you have the women receiving this news, and then they go back, it says, with fear and joy to go tell the disciples what took place. It's in the Gospel of John that we're told that Mary Magdalene, she goes back and she speaks to the 11 apostles, the 11 who's gathered there, and she tells them what happened in the empty tomb and the whole story. And out of the 11, only two go back with her, Peter and John. They go back with her to the tomb. As a matter of fact, they race to the tomb, and John wants to let us know that he won the race. And so Peter and John, they go back to the tomb with Mary Magdalene. And what a group that is. Three distinct individuals and such different lives, such different stories. And I wonder if this morning you might find yourself identifying with one story more than the other. You have Mary Magdalene. We know that she was from the area of Magdala. Magdalene wasn't her last name. That was the area that she lived in, this little town in Galilee. We know that Magdala was heavily influenced by Greek culture. That perhaps is significant because in Luke chapter 8, it says that Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons, which is pretty dark and pretty scary. We're not told how that happened, or the process, how she ended up in that place. All we know is she's in this area heavily influenced by Greek culture, which meant idolatry. Idolatry was in this area, and I don't think it's a jump in logic at all to perhaps connect and say, was she caught up in some form of idolatry? Idolatry often involved drug use. The English word in our Bible that we have as sorcery, in the New Testament written in Greek, that word for sorcery is pharmakia. It's where we get pharmacy. It speaks of drug use, and it was common to take drugs in order to have some spiritual experience, spiritual enlightenment, to come away with some hidden wisdom or knowledge. It was common in that day and age, and of course, in so doing, perhaps opening themselves up for demonic attack and demonic activity. And the truth is, I think the same thing can still happen today. You do still have people who are taking drugs, claiming spiritual experiences. They're going to meet God. They're going to talk to God. They're going to understand the meaning and the purpose of life. You have people who are pursuing it for those reasons. I think what's probably more common is that people would be abusing drugs in order to have pleasure, in order to have fun, maybe to escape from the reality that they're in, but also in so doing, don't realize that they're opening themselves up for demonic attack and activity. And sometimes people will act like you're crazy for suggesting such a thing. Jesus said that the devil comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. You don't think that the enemy would have anything to say or be involved at all in drug abuse? You don't think that the 72,000 Americans who overdosed last year from drugs in our country, you don't think that the enemy has his hand in that in some way, shape, or form or another? And 72,000, that's actually down from a few years ago. It was much higher. And that's not counting the some 50,000 suicides that there were last year, which oftentimes, not always, oftentimes involves drugs and alcohol. And suicide-related deaths, if it's involving drugs, the highest percentage is opioids. The next drug on the list after opioids, and if drugs have anything to do with that suicide-related death, after opioids, you know what the next drug is? It's not cocaine, it's not meth, it's marijuana. Marijuana is the next drug. Now, somebody said alcohol. That actually does beat out most likely both opioids and everything else, that alcohol would be involved in some way, shape, or form or another. You don't think the enemy has his hand in that? You don't think that he's luring a generation in to fun and pleasure and escape, and he's leading them to their death? And listen, I don't say it just as making an observation. I certainly don't say it from any place of judgment or holier than thou, because that's where I was. Those were the decisions that I was making before I knew Christ. I did all of those things. I did all kinds of drugs and would drink all the time and would try to convince people how happy I was, how fulfilled I was, try to be funny, try to be the life of the party, try to encourage everybody to join me in the really dumb, really foolish decisions that I was making, even though where it led me was down to some of the deepest, darkest pits I've ever seen in my life. Some deep, dark pits that only the Lord knows how close I was to not coming out of. Some of those deep, dark rooms, listening to those lies of the enemy, despairing of my own life, wanting to take my own life. You don't think the enemy was involved? I know that he was. And so people open themselves up to these things. People don't realize what's really going on. And listen, it's not just drugs and alcohol, sin in general. The enemy, he lies and he presents these deceptions and he tempts us in. And then the moment that we do it, the moment that we cross that line, it's heavy condemnation. How could you? What a horrible, sick individual you are. Oh, you might as well just give up. You might as well just walk away. You could never be forgiven. You could never be redeemed. That's where Mary Magdalene was at. Possessed. She's a crazy person. She's an outcast. She's got no friends. She's got no family. There's nobody that loves her. There's nobody that cares about her. She's most likely involved drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, sexual sin. She's just viewed as garbage. And listen, all of these things that the world today would try to minimize. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Well, you're going to listen to the Bible? That's old. That's archaic. She's at the very point of death. She's at the very lowest pit of despair. And then she met Jesus, and everything changed. Then she met Jesus, and she heard his voice, and his grace, and his love, and his mercy, and she was forgiven, and she was transformed, and she has this brand new life, is there any wonder why she's there at the cross? Is there any wonder why she's there early Sunday morning at the empty tomb? Jesus radically changed her life. And what she stands as a testimony of, you're not too bad to come to Christ. Some people struggle with that. They think, well, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know these dark things that have a hold of me. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. That's the power of the resurrection. He can forgive. He can restore. He can break chains. He can do what you could never do on your own. You're not too bad to come to Christ. Some people struggle with that. Believe it or not, some people struggle with the opposite. They think they're too good to come to Christ. I don't totally understand it because that was never my struggle. That was never my battle. Some people, they really struggle with that. They say, well, no, I'm a pretty good person. Oh, sure, if you got a testimony like yours, all this drugs and immorality, all these things, okay, you needed Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I don't need religion. I'm a pretty good person. Some people struggle with that. You have John running to the tomb. John, I think by all of our estimation, he was a good guy. Lived a pretty moral, pretty decent life. John is one of those people who, from a very early age, started following after Jesus, and then his whole life never deviated from that path, and we don't read about some big moral failure in his life. He just lives this pretty good life by all of our estimation. He was a good person, I think we would all say. He had his lessons to learn in the Gospels, but even the lessons that he learned in the Gospels were the kind of lessons that somebody who thought pretty highly of themselves would have to learn. He had some pride, for instance. John got into those arguments about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And you see, I can't relate, because when I got saved, I didn't think to myself, you know, I might be the greatest Christian who's ever lived, you know? I'm going to break some records here. Let's see where this thing goes. That's not where I was thinking. I was like, oh, thank you for saving me. I can't believe I made it by the skin of my teeth. John got into those arguments about who was going to be the greatest. He's like, I think it's me. You got Jesus, he's the best, and then after that, it's me. Like, he got into those arguments, so he had some pride. John was ready to call down fire on cities that didn't listen to their message. A little judgy, I think that you could say. Again, that's usually somebody a little self-righteous. I'm a good person. But he lived a moral, decent life. He certainly didn't have the testimony that Mary Magdalene did. He had a good family. Seems like his family had some connections to the high priest. He had a business. He was moral. He was decent. He was a good person. And yet, understand this, just as much in danger of hellfire as Mary Magdalene. And John knew that. At the end of his life, as an older man, he wrote 1 John. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He includes himself. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. John understood the standard isn't other people. John couldn't just point to Mary Magdalene and say, well, I've never done that, and so I must be accepted. No, John knew that the standard isn't other people. The standard is God himself. The standard is his holy word. And to that standard, we all fall short. And the penalty is the same. The penalty is death. John understood that. He realized that. He knew that he needed forgiveness. You're not too good to come to Christ. Just because you don't have some wild backstory, you still need a Savior. You still need to give that over to the Lord. You still need to bring it to the cross. You have Peter running to the tomb. Peter is somebody who started out on the right path. Peter is somebody who followed after the Lord and even loved the Lord. But the last interaction that Peter had with Jesus was not a good one. It was really his lowest point in his entire life. That's where he denied even knowing the Lord three times. By the third time, Peter is yelling and cursing calling down a curse upon himself. May I be judged in hell forever if I'm not telling the truth. I do not know the man. And the rooster crows, just like Jesus said, as he denies him for the third time. And the Bible says they turn and they make eye contact. Jesus looks right into Peter's eyes and he just sinks into failure and shame, condemnation. It says that Peter went out into the night. And no doubt that's where he thought he would stay. I should have known better. Jesus tried to warn me. He tried to prepare me. I didn't listen. I denied him when he needed me most. Jesus is being led away to be crucified, and I'm screaming and yelling that I don't even know him. Oh, God could never forgive me. Whatever plan Jesus had for me, it must be over now. And yet, of course, Jesus meets with Peter after the resurrection, and he forgives him. He restores him. He still has a call upon his life. And Peter serves as a great example that for even a backslidden Christian, someone who should have known better, turned their back on the Lord, now they're not right with him, that a backslidden Christian can be forgiven and healed and restored. And I don't know if there's one of those three individuals that you identify a little bit more with. It could be a little bit of a combination. I don't know if it's more somebody who would say just, I'm lost in my sin. I'm lost in the power of addiction and darkness. And I'm not sure that God could forgive me. But even if he could forgive me, I don't know that he could change me. I don't know that I could ever really follow after him because it's got this power in my life. I try to pretend like I'm in control. If I was being honest, it's got this power over my life. Now, I don't know if God could really change me. And the blood of Jesus, the cross, his payment for you, his resurrection says that he can. Says that he can forgive you. Says that he can change and transform you. That you can surrender your life to him and he can do a work in you that you could never do on your own. Or maybe somebody would say, well, no, I don't have a wild, crazy story. Honestly, I kind of view myself as a pretty good person. Do I really need to surrender? Do I really need to repent? Do I really need forgiveness? Well, you absolutely do. If you could go to heaven by being a good person, well, then why would Jesus die on the cross? Why would the Father turn his back on the Son? Why does Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If all you had to do was live a decent moral life by human standards, to go to heaven, well, then why go through with any of those things? No, you can be a good person by the world's estimation and still in danger of judgment. Jesus provides the way. You're not too good to come to Christ. You need to be forgiven. You need to be set free. You need to have a brand new life as well. Or maybe you would say, well, for me, it's really more of a believer who should know better. A believer who finds himself backslidden for whatever reason, whether that was one big mistake, one big failure, or whether it was gradual, just slowly drifting away from your relationship with the Lord. And I don't even know how I ended up here, but here I am. And for the backslidden Christian, sometimes the guilt can be even worse because you think, I should have known better. And what's my excuse? At least before I knew Jesus, I was blind. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, but I received him. I should know better. Could there really be grace still for me? Could there really be forgiveness? Does God still have a plan for my life? And Peter, he serves as this testimony. Oh, he absolutely does. He loves you. He can forgive you. He can restore you. That's available to you in the cross, in his death, and his resurrection. And I want to give you an opportunity here this morning to respond to him. Whether you find yourself in one of those categories, or whether you would just say, I know God is speaking to me about getting right with him, I want to give you an opportunity to do just that. And so would you all please bow your heads close your eyes. Let's just come before the Lord together as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your presence here in this place. I thank you for the truth of your word, for the power of your Holy Spirit. And I just pray that you would be at work in every single heart, every single mind that's in this room, and that you would accomplish all that you desire to. And it's with every eye closed, it's with every head bowed. This is a time between you and the Lord. It's a time to just be honest with him. And if you're here this morning and you know that God's speaking to you, you know that he is putting his hand upon you, speaking right into your life, right into your circumstances, exactly where you're at. He sees you plainly. You would say, yeah, it's like the spotlight of heaven is on me. You know that God is speaking to you, and maybe it's about giving your life to Jesus for the very first time. Maybe you've never really heard it all explained before. Maybe there have been barriers, walls in the way, but God is bringing those down, and he's inviting you to come in and to consider these things for yourself. And he's speaking to you and telling you, you need to receive me into your life for the very first time. Or maybe you would say, well, no, I'm a believer. I know that I've received him in the past, but I've drifted so far away, and I've allowed some things into my life that shouldn't be. I'm not sure how I got here. But the Lord's speaking to you about recommitting your life, about repenting, getting right with him, turning to him. Whether that is turning from some major sin, whether that is saying, Lord, would you restore to me the joy of my salvation? And I would just ask, with every eye closed, with every head bowed, if you're here this morning and you know that God is speaking to you, would you just lift up your hand and then you can put it back down? Just lift up your hand and it's just acknowledging. I know God's speaking to me. You can put your hand down once you lift it up. It's just a time between you and the Lord to just acknowledge the very simple, the very obvious truth. God, I know that you're speaking to me. I know that this is for me. I hear your voice. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and you saw the hands that went up in this place. And thank you, Lord, for being present here with us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and for speaking right into our lives. And God, I just pray that you would give every single person here the power and the strength that they need to respond to you in the way that you would have them. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I want to do is I want to ask a simple request that for each person that raised their hand, and even if you didn't raise your hand and you know you should have, for whatever reason you didn't, came to that moment to lift your hand up in the air and you know that you should, and for whatever reason you didn't. If you raised your hand, or if you know that you should have raised your hand because God's speaking to you, what I'm going to ask you to do as the worship team leads us in the song is to stand up and come down here in front, and we're going to pray. And it's a way to publicly stand for Jesus. And I know the real wrestling match starts now. I know that God could have been speaking to you this whole time, and now there's an opportunity to publicly stand, and that's where we wrestle and we say, oh, why do I have to do that? Everybody that Jesus called, he called publicly. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to stand for you. You shouldn't be ashamed to stand for him. Can I just say that some things are more important than what other people might think or what other people might say? If it's life, if death, if it's heaven, if it's hell, if it's a relationship with God, if it's responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know those details, whether you're making a commitment for the very first time or it's a recommitment. God knows your heart. But to take a public stand for Jesus, an opportunity to receive what he's done for you and to acknowledge what's been taking place as you've been considering these claims and the Holy Spirit is convicting and convincing you this is something that you need in your life. It's too important to put off. It's too important to try to explain away. You could just come down here in front. You might be with somebody who says, you know what? He was ready. You might be with somebody who says, you know what? Would you go down there with me? I know that God's speaking to me. Would you come down with me? Would you pray with me? You might offer that to someone, but it's an opportunity to respond. And so here's the thing. I know that the Holy Spirit is here. I know that he's already moving and working on hearts. And so if God is speaking to you, don't put it off for another moment. As the worship team leads us in this song, stand up to your feet, come down here in front. We're going to pray together, and God's going to meet with you in a very powerful way. So in the name of Jesus, just get up and come, and we're going to pray.